Hierdie reekslesings van professor Joseph Piper is aangebied deur die gereformeerde kerk Bethel. Die doel daarvan was om God se koninkryk uit te bou en tot heil van Christus se bruidskerk op aarde te wees. Jy kan ons kontak by e-pos gkbethel sonder enige koppeltekens alles een woord by gmail.com. Jy kan op die web gaan kyk by www.gkbethel.wordpress.com. Kan ons kontak by telefoonnommer 012-361-4266. Jy kan ook by ons kontemporêre webblad gaan kyk by www.gereformeerd.org.
Welcome to our second lecture of the today's program. That will be on the office of elder, the calling and task of the elders. I also would like to welcome any guests that are listening or looking through the web stream, some places over the country and maybe even overseas. So also welcome to you to listening to our lecture tonight. So I'm without further ado, I'm going to give over to Dr. Piper on the office of elder. Thank you, Dr. Piper.
We're going to finish questions from last period or wait until the end of this one?
I think there was still one question.
Yes, there was.
And maybe we must give Andres. So he said we'll do it afterwards. Thank
All
you.
All right. Very good. Before we start, let me mention that in this book, The Beauty and Glory of the Holy Spirit that Dr. Beakey and I edited, these were addresses at a conference at Puritan and a conference at Greenville Seminary. There's a chapter in here on the Holy Spirit and preaching. So it expands a good bit on what I had in that previous lecture, as well as the lecture that I gave yesterday at Wycliffe. So if you're interested in that. Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the first 13 verses. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. You are most infinite, splendid, and glorious. As we return now from our time of refreshment and fellowship, we pray that you enable us to gird up our minds, to be attentive, that you will bless to us the opening of your word and the consideration of the qualifications and work of the office of ruling elder. We pray that you'll bless our congregations, Lord, in these days with great and wonderful ruling elders. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. I'll say as well, I was asked, the Holy Spirit message is also in electronic form. And the message last hour is in electronic form. There's also a manuscript that would be much broader than what I'm doing tonight that this material comes out of. So I'd be glad to send the electronic forms to you. Now, what will not be in that form will be the section when I deal with male qualification, but that's out of a commentary that I'm writing. I could send you that section as well if you thought it would be useful. So, I think it's a very important concept to keep in mind that a congregation normally will be no better than its elders. It'll not rise above the spiritual level of its elders. The elders are like a cock in a tank, and they're going to regulate the height of that spiritual well-being of the congregation. And so it's very important that we think about not just the work of elders, but the qualification of elders, not just approaching why we have male elders, but understanding God's role in the life of the congregation of both men and women. We will look at the life of the man with respect to then to his appointment and qualifications, and then we'll look at the duty. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that the office of an elder is a noble office. It's a trustworthy statement, one of Paul's trustworthy statements. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it's a fine work he desires to do. We're reminded here of the dignity of the office of ruling elder and of deacon and of minister in the church of the Lord God. A dignity because of God's appointment in a man's life. A dignity because the office bearers in the church really are following the example, the pattern of Christ, who was the premier elder and deacon, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The importance of office bearer is seen in the fact then that he is appointed by God. And again, I think it's more of a probably systemic to your system with having slates and having two or three men put up for office. It is important the congregation elect its office bearers, but it's also important to realize that that is merely the means by which Christ is putting approved men into office. Something for you to chew on and think about. Christ gives you three men that all are qualified to be elders. Why would you limit yourself to one? And then sometimes we find ourselves faced with three men. None of them are qualified to be elders, and we must select one. And so we need to rethink our whole approach to seeking Christ to give to His church office bearers. Because office bearers are appointed for the well-being of the church. Acts 20:28, where Paul says to the elders that they are to take heed to themselves and to the flock, purchased with the blood of Christ, over whom the Spirit's made them overseers. Acts 6:1-6, the church was at a point where it needed deacons in order for the ministry of the word to go forward, and deacons then are appointed. And so office bearers are for the conversion, edification, and the management of the physical resources of the congregation. As such, then, we must have qualified men in office. On the one hand, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who indeed is sufficient for these things. When we think about both the character and the work of an elder or a deacon or a minister, we each should be the first to say, I'm not sufficient. and I must rely completely on the grace of the Lord God. So none are qualified, but God prepares and appoints and makes us fit for the task. As we look at qualifications, keep in mind that we're talking about not perfection, we're talking about progression, progressive sanctification. But we are talking about comprehensiveness. We are talking about patterns that the office bearer, as we look at these qualifications, must meet each one to some degree, and must be a pattern in each one to the congregation, but also must continue to grow and develop in each one. So we go to 1 Timothy 3, and I want to divide the qualifications into three categories: personal, domestic, and ecclesiastical. We first have the personal qualifications or requirements. And Paul first lays them out that within the church, the elder must be a man who is above reproach. Verse 2 of chapter 3. And then he tells us five things that means. What does it mean to be above reproach in the church? Well, he will go on to say that he is to be morally blameless, the husband of one wife, spiritually mature, temperate, prudent, and respectable, temperate in the use of stimulants, not addicted to wine, patient, not pugnacious, gentle, not contentious, not covetous. So we, in these personal qualifications, are first reminded, and it's very important in our culture today, as it is in every age of the church, that the office bearer be a man that is sexually pure, and a man that is, in that regard, morally blameless. Now, when Paul talks about the husband of one wife, he is not at all addressing the matter of divorce and remarriage. That is not on his radar. He's addressing a situation that's not that foreign to your own country. He is in gospel areas where there'll be men converted who are polygamous. The Bible never tells a polygamous convert to put away all of his wives but one. He has a responsibility to them, managed by the law, in terms of their physical protection, their conjugal rights, and of course now bringing them into the covenant. But what Paul is saying here is that such a man may not serve as an elder in the church, because an elder must be literally a one-woman man. Second, he is to be spiritually mature, and I'd pick three of these things that Paul discusses with respect to that: temperate, prudent, and respectable. He must be a man of self-control, temperate. He must be a man who is wise, so he is a prudent man, demonstrating wisdom in his relationships and in his work. And a man who is respectable, a man who evokes a certain level of reverence and respect from those around him in the church. And then he's to be temperate in the use of stimulants. And so in verse 3, he's not to be addicted to wine. The Bible does not forbid the use of alcoholic beverages. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, when you had your tithe festivals, it explicitly says, you may buy wine, beer, strong drink. Drunkenness was as much a problem in the Old Covenant and in the days of the New Testament church as it is today. Drunkenness is a terrible sin, but we don't say, because drunkenness is a problem unique to our culture, that we should not use alcoholic beverages, because then we're showing ourselves to be wiser than God. But we are not to be addicted to wine or strong drink. We're not to abuse it or any other form of stimulant, and that would mean caffeine, that would mean tranquilizers, other forms of dependent type, even pharmaceutical prescription medicine. And then he's to be a patient man in verse 3. Paul says that he is to not be pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable. Pugnacious means quick to fight. The man who's got his fist up. The man who easily takes offense. The man who is pushing, bullying. Rather than being pugnacious, he's to be a gentle man. A man that's kind and considerate of others. And not a contentious man who is constantly either taking offense or constantly picking or exposing or trying to get the last word in a argument or a discussion. And then personally, he's not to be a covetous man. He's to be a man who is seeking to live according to the contentment of the 10th commandment, content in the providence of God, content in his lot in life. It's not that one may not further himself. The Bible's clear about that. We may further ourselves in our states, but never out of the spirit of greed or covetousness or discontent. So within the church, man is to be morally blameless, spiritually mature, temperate in the use of stimulants, patient, and not covetous. But before the world, he must also have a good reputation. And so Paul wrote in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. This is to avoid bringing reproach to the gospel. That's what Paul means by avoiding the, he'll not fall into reproach. And the snare of the devil, that as he's in that reproach and he hardens his heart, he then is captured in the trap of the devil. This means that an ruling elder, a minister, or deacon should be well respected in terms of his personal life and his business practices, his domestic management, so that, as Peter will say, if they persecute you, let it not be because of righteousness, let it not be because of your unrighteousness, but because of righteousness. They might slander us. They definitely at times will not like us, but we must be careful that we give them no grounds. So we pay our bills on time. We keep our houses and our yards in an appropriate manner for the sake of the people, the neighbors that live around us. We conduct our business in an ethical manner. We treat our employees in a kind and ethical manner, having that relationship that Boaz had with his harvesters. And this way, the gospel will not fall into reproach. I know that there are those places, and there's been those times in some of our churches in the South where a minister is a bit hesitant to speak to someone. Oh, you know so-and-so. He's an elder in our church. And that's not something that minister is quick to want to say. So, personally, within the church and without the church. Then Paul focuses on domestic requirements in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, managing one's household well, Paul means that the man is the head of his household, the head of his wife, the shepherd of his wife and his children, as that is laid out many places in Scripture. Doesn't mean he does everything himself, but it means he takes responsibility for everything that goes on in the household. He then has to have a wife that is in submission. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, wives are to follow the example, the pattern of the church, and to love their husbands and be in submission to them. As the head of his wife, he's not to dominate her. He is her head as Christ is our head. It is a position of service unto well-being. And so it's a development that, yes, he must be able to make decisions when they cannot in counsel agree. He must make decisions he thinks the best for the family. He must be sure that things like the family budget are being followed, and that the household is being run in a way that is godly. Now, you'll notice that in verse 11, we've got that controversial verse where Paul, as he's talking to deacons, then says, women, and the Greek word here can as easily be, it means wife as well. And it's not two different words. In Greek, the word gune is either woman or wife. And he says, wives, I think he's saying wives, likewise, be dignified, not malicious, gossips, not temperate, faithful in all things. Now, you already have the problem with women deacons. This is the passage that is used. We don't have really a lot of time tonight to go into the argument for wives. One of the things we hear is that when gune is used and means wife, it has the definite article. So it's the wife or the wives. But grammatically here, Paul has in this list, he uses this word likewise. You'll see it, for example, in verse 8, and you see it in verse 11. When he uses likewise, he uses the definite article in the beginning of the list when he talks about elders or bishops. And then when he has the list, and the first in the list has a definite article, he uses the word likewise, he doesn't use the definite article. And so there's no reason in terms of the grammar why one would prefer women here over wives. We also know that it doesn't really fit with the qualifications of the office of deacon because, for example, a deacon must be tested. And there's nothing here about testing if this were simply going into female deacons. And there are very many important qualifications that Paul repeats for elders and deacons. It's not that I've said them once only to say them again, but they're not said with respect to women. These women were office bearers. They would need those qualifications as well, and they would need to be tested. Moreover, in the Old Testament, the office of deacon was the office of the Levites. They were the ones that carried on the administration of the physical needs of the congregation and the people of God, the collection of tithes, the use of those tithes, the ministry to the poor. That office is a male office. That office is fulfilled in deacons. The seven original deacons then appointed by the church for the continuity because the office of priest and Levite was fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And there's a very interesting little tidbit in Acts chapter 6 that I think is significant and we often miss it. Church has these problems. These men are appointed to minister to tables. And then look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, that's a strange place to put that, isn't it? If you just stop and think about it. Not really, because the priests now see in Christ, the fulfillment of the Messiah and their office, but they see that Christ in his wisdom has appointed, in a sense, the new Levites, so to speak, the deacons, to take care of the church. And of course, Phoebe is mentioned in Romans 16, and they like to talk about Phoebe because of what Paul wrote about her. Nope, yeah, I just have to get there and I'll be all right. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matters she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Remarkable woman. There are many others like Dorcas that also helped the church. Now, the word translated servant is the word deacon, diaconos. But the thing to understand, and we're going to look in a moment at the word episcopus. And these words first had a general use and meaning, later a technical use and meaning. And you'll notice in the context that she's called a servant, but then he emphasizes that receive her as you would the saints. But receive her as you would an office bearer or some official emissary on behalf of the church. Receive her as you would the saints and help her, whatever she may have. She might have a family need. She might have a relative in prison. She might be like Lydia and be a businesswoman. We don't know what her particular needs are, but Paul says, as she has helped many, even myself, please help her. She has a servant heart. And she's cast her bread upon the water. Now let it come back to her. So that's briefly why we don't have women deacons. And on the other hand, why I think then that we're talking here not about assistants to the deacons either, but wives. Wives best fits the context, particularly when you look at these four qualifications that are laid down here for the wives of deacons. For he says they must be dignified. They must be, again, reverent women. Women that invite respect. Not malicious gossips. Now, why does that make sense? Well, if you're the wife of a deacon, you're going to know about a lot of people's problems in the church. You're going to know those that have to have help. And you cannot be out on the telephone the next day to your little circle and saying, oh, guess who called my husband yesterday for help? And they must be temperate. Again, not addicted to stimulants and not imbalanced and self-controlled in their lifestyle. And they must be faithful in all things. I see these narrow. They don't nearly cover, as I've said, the duties of deacons, but they're very parallel. Are they parallel what Paul would write later in Titus chapter 2, verse 3? Older women likewise are reverent in their behavior, dignified, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. You see, those are the four things that we really find, and a couple of the words are different, but teach them much good is faithful. These are to be the marks of older women in the church. These are the spiritual mothers in the church, and they then are to teach the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. And so there really is quite a parallel here between deacons' wives, older women in the church. And I think then, by inference, that what he would say of the wife of a deacon is certainly true of the wife of an elder as well. That these are things that must mark the wife of an office bearer, whether it's minister, ruling elder, or deacon. Our wives must be those who are dignified, not gossips, temperate, and faithful. And that comes under the idea of managing one's household well. He must have himself not only to be spiritually mature, must have a wife who is spiritually mature, because a wife of a deacon is an elder are going to, as I've already said, know a lot. And they're going to be called on to give counsel because of that unique situation, so as that problems would not spread beyond that particular officer's household. And so that's why it's very important that as you look at a man, not only does he manage his household well, but does he have a spiritually mature wife? A wife not committed to Reformed faith, a wife who is not apparently converted, regardless of how qualified that man is in all other respects, I don't think he should be an office bearer in the church. Then he's to have children in subjection. And just note here a couple of things. Verse 6, when Verse 4, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. So I want you to notice that word household. And we have household baptisms in the New Testament. This is the word that's used. Notice that it's an apposition to that word, managing his household well, participle, having children in subjection. Households in the New Testament imply children. Thus, the household baptisms imply the baptism of our children. Now, having children in subjection is spelled out a bit more by Titus in chapter 1, verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, the Greek word here probably better translated as having children who are faithful. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion, which I think now expands on having children who are faithful. Do not think that regeneration of a child is qualification of an office bearer. But covenant faithfulness of the children when they live at home is a qualification. And so the child at home must not be in dissipation or rebellion. Must not be living under his father's roof in open antagonism of his parents and of the gospel. And I think that's what it means. Now, when that happens, if that does happen, I think a man should on his own be going to his brother elders and saying, I've got this problem. And first, they should help deal with the child in church discipline. But if that problem is not quickly remedied, then that elder should volunteer to step down and devote himself to that child or children and make that his top priority. And the children need to know that's his top priority. And his brother elders must make that decision. Well, we think we've watched you. We believe you do manage your household well. We would not want you to step down for that. But if you want the time to work more with your children, then we would accept, grant you a sabbatical or a leave of absence so that you might devote yourself to that. Now, when a child leaves home to work or go to university and has not shown great signs of spiritual rebellion at home, but then does do so, I don't think that that is, again, necessary a disqualification for the elder. But again, he needs to think about it. When our son did rebel, when he went away to school, I went to the elder, to the board of the seminary, and offered my resignation because my child had now turned his back on the faith for a period of time. God gave him repentance. He's now a very godly husband, father, and deacon in Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, the board did not think that I should step down, but I thought they should have that prerogative, even though he was gone from home. So we have to take seriously these domestic responsibilities. Let me say also, and I don't know of any situation here I'm speaking to, so that's why I can do this. But in the States, you know, we come across people who have an adult child, unconverted, moving home and not living under parental authority. You know, our children knew that if he came home, he would have to abide by certain rules and he would have to go to church morning and evening. And I find these situations where the children are home and the parents don't want to lose them. And so there is no tough love there. And I think there must be. I think we cannot be codependent, so to speak. We cannot cover over the sin of our children. Much as we love them and would want them at home, we're not doing them a bit of favor, in my opinion, having them at home and they're not living by rules of the covenant household. So these domestic qualifications, what does Paul say? If you can't rule well in a small area like home, how does he expect to rule well in the church, where the problems are only amplified and multiplied? And then the other domestic qualification that Paul mentions here is that he is to be given to hospitality. In America, people often define hospitality as a Christian gift. It ain't. Hospitality is a responsibility of all Christians, and it is particularly a responsibility of office bearers, most particularly of ministers and of ruling elders. And we must then open our homes, and we must model for the congregation what hospitality means. So those are the domestic qualifications and the personal qualifications. Now we come to the ecclesiastical qualifications. And it's very interesting because Paul has the least to say about this. Other places he'll talk about gifts and functions, but basically there's three things here and one implied. But he must be able to teach, verse 2, apt to teach. And that means he must be a student of the Word and of theology. Must be a man of this book. Secondly, a man of his confessional standards. And then he must be a man that is at least trying to develop the habits of reading sound theology and devotional material. Because he must be a man who has sound discernment. A ruling elder must be one who will recognize error in the pulpit and the slightest deviations from the orthodox standards of the church and in the flock. So he's able to correct them, because what we see then, he's be able to instruct and to refute. Titus, again, puts it a bit differently in Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There's quite a level of discernment that is there, isn't there, in terms of this. And so, I interpret apt to teach. I don't think all ruling elders have the gift of public teaching. But every ruling elder must have the gift of private teaching, able to do what Titus says, to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there's a level of biblical and theological expertise that is definitely required then in the qualification of the elder. He is to be a man that is mature in the faith. In the Presbyterian system, when a man is nominated for the eldership, he then goes through a period of training. And in that training, you deal with the qualifications. You also, though, test a man with respect to his theological and biblical competence. And the elders test that man, and if he cannot pass a test at the level of biblical and theological competence, he's not ready to be an elder. It's just that simple. And would never have his name set before the congregation at that point. Now, this also implies something that I didn't talk about here. And I tell you, about at this point, this is the 10th one. All is run together. I think it was yesterday. The importance of discipleship. 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, instruct men who will instruct men who will instruct men. That we need to be instructing men in our churches in sound doctrine and in management of themselves and of their homes. So through a period of discipleship, they don't need other training because they've been trained, and then these men yet will disciple other men. We're out of the book, Studies in the Confession of Faith, which really is not a commentary, really not a study book per se. It is a book that takes a topical biblical study inductive approach to all the doctrines and practices of the Reformed faith. Key to the Westminster Standards and secondarily to the three forms of unity. And I developed that material over the years, discipling men and then using it to plant congregations for new churches. And at that point, then you have men that are doctrinally mature and are growing in grace and become spiritually mature. Second, the elder must be able to rule. We've seen this already in verses 4 and 5. If he cannot rule in the home, he cannot rule in the church. The gifts of administration and government that Paul discusses elsewhere, this is the management and rule, the ability to know the times, to see the times and what Judah needs to do. The ability to set courses, to cast vision, to manage the affairs of the church, and to have a forward-looking activity for the life of the church. I tell my students this, you know, conservatives are notoriously unvisionary. That's just by nature being a conservative, isn't it? We are conserving, we are preserving. And if we spend our lives conserving and preserving and not casting and moving forth, then we're not going to have much to conserve and preserve a few years down the road. We must, again, have conservatives in the political sphere and conservatives in the church that are vision casters, that know the times and know what the church will do and form plans. I think this man's a vision caster. Form plans and know how to go about it. And the church today is desperately in need of ministers and elders, conservative, completely orthodox, doppers, who are vision casters. Most doppers are not vision casters. And so that's a challenge for all of us. And then he must not be a novice, verse 6. He must be tested as to faith and gifts. As we've already said, there must be training and there must be testing. And you see, you're going to have to break this pattern of it's time for another man. And so, all right, you folks, give us some names, and then we'll throw these two or three names out at you, and you pick one of them. No, he must be tested, must be proven as to faith and gifts. And by all means, it says, don't put a novice in office, because that's to place him in serious danger of pride and of spiritual failure. And then, and this is implied in the text, and I'm going to open it up from 1 Timothy chapter 2. There must be approved men. You know this, that's your commitment of those of you here tonight. I say it's implied because there's no example in either testament of an elder being anything but a man. Office of elder developed in the patriarchal church as it transitioned from household to the broader community. And so, we already have elders functioning in Israel when Moses comes back, right? He meets with the elders. In Exodus 18, Jethro gives them the counsel. You need these men to be judges. These are the elders that will then exercise this rule in a graded capacity in the congregation. Eventually, every town and village had its meeting house. I just think it was the synagogue system, because they had to, from the day they settled in the land, they were to be having corporate worship in all of their locations on the Sabbath. The synagogue system, and each had male elders. There were broader groups of Sanhedrin, Matthew 5, and the Great Council, the General Assembly of the whole Sanhedrin system, of the whole synagogue system, the Great Council, the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And they were all men. There's no example of a woman elder in either testament. And when we have somebody like Deborah, that was a chastening on the church, because she was not an elder. But there were no men to step up. They had feminized men in those days, like today. And God raised up Deborah in this special position of a deliverer in Israel. But I think that was a chastening as well. But go back one chapter. And we'll have to do this pretty quickly. Because here's where we have a very comprehensive, it's not just verse 12. The whole chapter is a very comprehensive exposition of male leadership in the church. I'm just going to kind of give you the tidbits. You notice that Paul begins in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And this is following on the call to the church to be in prayer and to pray for the conversion of the lost. And Paul says now, I want men to be those that lead prayer in the congregation. But it's not just you put your slacks on and you've got a beard. No, it's not just any man. You see, it's approved men. Look, there's three qualifications. I want men who can lift holy hands. And the hands are put in the Bible for our sanctification. Men whose lives are marked by holiness. He narrows in. He's anticipating now the qualifications of chapter 3. And so I want men without wrath and dissension. I want men who are not pugnacious. I want men who are gentle. I want men who are holy. I want men who are mild. And so Paul is immediately implying the necessity of qualified men to lead in prayer. And he will go on and develop that class of qualified men in chapter 3. But you notice as well that it's not then just that he wants the qualified men. We also must note that prayer is an act of authority. Now that's stated in verse 12. Is what women exercise in authority. But prayer is speaking on the congregation's behalf to God. Perkins said that the New Testament prophet, the preacher, had two roles. Speak for God to the congregation, for the congregation to God. Now that implies theological discernment, doesn't it? The man that is there going to address the prayers of the whole congregation to God should not be this tested man who's got theological discernment. And then he must be a gifted man. Not all can lead in public prayer in a way that is edifying and helpful. And so he is to be an approved man. And then by inference, we recognize that this is not just leading in public prayer, but leading worship. Because prayer in general is what corporate worship is. Sometimes the general Greek word for prayer is used for a corporate worship. And so we see here, approved male leadership in corporate worship. And this is how our fathers got to the fact of ministers and men being trained for the ministry. I put ruling elders in that capacity. I cannot find the Bible making a distinction that would prohibit ruling elders from leading in prayer in the corporate worship of the church or leading the worship service. So we see here that there's to be approved male leadership in the worship of the church. That's the positive thing that Paul says in one verse. Then he spends verses 8 to the end of the chapter discussing the role of women in the worship. 8 through 15. We don't have time tonight to look at her character. That's what Paul addresses first, her modesty, the need of modesty, her good works. She's to be a Dorcas. She's to be godly. But go to verse 11, her behavior in public worship. Paul first said that a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, she's to be in submission to her husband in the home, but now you see in the church she's to be in submission to the office bearers. She's to be receiving instruction in the church in a quiet manner and with entire submissiveness. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says that the women keep silent in the churches, but are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves. And notice the next phrase, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And what he's saying there is that the women at times were using questions to make points. I mean, men do the same thing. I had a student at the lecture Wednesday trying to do that, you know, make a question and make a point. He's saying you're not to be making your point, you're not to use a question to make your point. If you've got a genuine question, you ask your husband, you ask your father, you ask your elder, you go to the figure that Christ has appointed for your well-being. And so he's pointing here first to a general submissiveness in the life and the worship of the church. Moreover, she's not to engage in public speaking. She's to do the public things corporately that all in the congregation do. Otherwise, she's to be silent. And then he goes on to narrow it down and deal with her role in teaching and ruling in the church. He gives the prohibition in verse 12, do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And again, but to remain quiet. Now there's two qualifications here, two exhortations, not to teach a man and not to exercise authority over a man. She's not to have any formal authoritative teaching in the pulpit, in the Bible classroom, over a man. Other places she's told, she may teach children, she may teach other women. She's not to teach men. Now, I say formally because we also must wrestle with the Aquila Priscilla concept. In the family circle, we're sitting around, we have visitors, we might be having 15 or 20 people there, and we're having Christian fellowship. And I would want my wife to express her insights, in particular when we have students. You know, she gives them some very useful insights. And so that's not a formal situation. That is domestic. And we men, if we've got any sense at all, better be open to learning from our wives and also receiving their counsel and their admonition and their correction. We must humble ourselves in that way. But formally, the woman is not to teach a man. And then exercise authority. Now, I don't know why in the world the Authorized Version translates this usurp authority. It probably had something to do with how the word was translated. Y'all do too, huh? So this word doesn't mean take other people's authority. It's simply you do not take authority in the church. So she has no teaching authority. She has no ruling authority. That's pretty clear. The Holy Spirit knew, because He's omniscient, that we would hear that Paul was dealing with particular problems in Ephesus, and that this was a cultural problem. And so Paul then quickly adds the biblical. He'd already said, according to the law, I want women to be quiet, according to the law. And now he expands on the law. He takes us back to two things in the first book of the Bible, and in the first, the second and third chapters. Adam was created first and then Eve. And here Paul is making the theological distinction that God makes when he says, as a consequence of sin, that woman will chafe against and try to tear away the authority of her husband. And she must not do so. And so the very order of creation, Adam is the head, the race, as he was the head of Eve, and that's the law. That's not a cultural thing, you see. And this is the verse you have to go to when you hear that. And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. That's a very chauvinistic remark, you say. Well, Eve's the one that said it. I was deceived, and she was. She was tricked. Adam didn't exercise headship. She was tricked. Those two things were at work. And they're going to be at work in the history of the church. And so she fell into transgression. And then he talks positively about her role in the life of the congregation. It's a domestic role. That not every woman is called to marriage. But what Paul says is, women will be preserved, saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, with self-restraint. First, the woman would be saved through the bearing of children, the promised seed, and he would come to save his race, his elect. But women then have this role of covenant succession. We can't have it without them. And she and the church are going to prosper and be saved as she rears children. But she must continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. And so the woman's primary calling is domestic. One of your two fathers said that at Synod, I think, that if she tended to her domestic calling, she wouldn't have time to be worrying about other activities. And that's just absolutely true. Now, when I work out the woman's role in the church, then I take that domestic, the things a woman does at home is the things a woman does in the church. And we need it desperately. We need her gentleness, her care, her serving. We need her meals. We need her cleanliness. We need her aesthetic ability. We need her comfort. We need her teaching children. We need her discipling and counseling women. Everything a woman does at home, she does in the church. If she fulfills those roles, she'll have time for nothing else. When I was pastoring in Houston, there was a church in the mainline denomination that had to make a decision whether to stay in or come out, and they asked me to come and make a case for coming in the PCA. And so they had women elders, and I dealt with this. And I dealt with this in this manner. And when I finished, I had the women coming up and thanking me. And that church, with women elders, voted to leave that denomination. Those women gave up their office and devoted themselves to their domestic calling. This has nothing to do with chauvinism. It has nothing to do with anything but the God-appointed order that is for the well-being of the church and of men and women. And so God bless you, and we'll talk a bit more about that, I guess, tomorrow. Well, quickly then, what does the elder do? Well, his work is found in first place in the two titles he used. Elder used to be the spiritually wise ruler in the congregation, and bishop, he's the episcopus. And again, this word did not receive technical meaning until much later in the development of church ecclesiastical history. Some of the Southern Presbyterian writers actually say that the word bishop is used when Paul writes to Gentile congregations because they wouldn't understand the concept of elder, but they did understand the concept of overseer. And there might be a great deal of truth to that. But moreover, it also focuses then on the care and the pastoral and spiritual oversight part of the elder's responsibility. And so our duties as elders, and this would apply to both ruling and teaching elders, the ministers and ruling elders, and the first were to be an example to the flock. In life, 1 Timothy 4:6. In doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. So we're to model for the people of God what godliness looks like. We should be able to say with the Apostle Paul to the congregation, "You follow me as I follow Christ." It's not perfection. That's humble recognition of sins and confessing sins, but the pattern of conformity. And then we are to be teachers in the flock, either all of us privately, and some will have the gift of public teaching and exhortation, and we will do that, and those of us have the gift of preaching, then we'll do that. And then they are to pastor, to protect, nourish, and care for the people of God. And that wonderful exhortation that the apostle gives to the Ephesian elders in Chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What a calling. Be shepherds of the flock of the Lord God. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 5:3. Again, that's why we don't lord it over the flock and dominate the flock, but we shepherd them tenderly. We're examples to them. And this means that we must be in their homes, pastoring and counseling. And then we're to rule. Hebrews 13:7 and 17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. And as I've already said, we must be able then to interpret and apply the Scripture, make provisions for the well ordering and well-being of the church, and then we must exercise the keys of discipline, admitting into the church, and admonishing and rebuking, and when necessary, excommunicating. Our duties fall into two categories then. There are individual responsibilities and their corporate responsibilities. Individually, we are to teach, visit, counsel, take part in broader courts, and be praying for the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corporately, we're to be praying. Our consistory meetings need to be devoted to a time of intercessory prayer on behalf of the people of God. The oversight of all the teaching and preaching, and of the worship of the church, rule and government in the church, the court of discipline in the church, and the court that petitions the higher a broader court and works out then the counsel and admonitions of the broader court. Christ in his wisdom, his love, his tenderness gave this form of government to his bride. And it's very important then that we take very seriously the office and the men that are placed into that office. We might again see the Church of Christ prosper. There is David Dixon has a book up here edited by Kennedy McFarlane and Philip Ryken, but Dixon was an old Scottish Presbyterian, but The Elder and His Work. Then the Paul David Tripp, Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of the Pastoral Ministry. So I know that these two books in particular are very useful. We got Timothy Whitmore. This is also an excellent book, The Shepherd Leader at Home, Knowing, Leading, Protecting, and Providing for Your Family. And Douglas McMillan, a friend of mine, he's now in glory, but Douglas was a shepherd. And this is one of the little books he wrote before he died, The Lord, Our Shepherd.
Thank you very much, Dr. Piper. If I could decide to take one of the lectures so far and distribute it all over the country, it will be this one. Also, wise pastor said that our crisis is not children or women in our church, it's men wearing skirts, spiritually and sometimes physically. But this... this means, this
we're not means, talking about the kilt, are we?
No. That's a good skirt. Thank you very much for that. Let's give a time of questions.
Okay, Andres had a question from the first hour.
Yes. Yes.
Thank you. Dr. Papa, two questions. First question is, why is there a difference in the church taking care financially of a ruling elder and a teaching elder? And the second question is, should the church encourage or discourage a tent-making service?
Okay, the first question, the Scripture itself makes that distinction, 1 Timothy 5:17. The preaching elder is worthy of double honor, not just the honor of respect, but the honorarium. And Paul develops that, for example, then in 2 Corinthians 9 and in another place about the minister being the labor worthy as har. That does not mean that if a church had resources that it would be forbidden for paying a ruling elder. And there are certain tasks in the church that ruling elders or deacons could do very well on a part-time or full-time basis. And so, particularly retired men could be church administrators and could be given a stipend for that work to supplement their retirement income, or full-time church administrators in a larger church. It's not a task that an ordained minister should do. Tent-making ought always to be the extraordinary. I think Paul makes that very clear. Sometimes a man will have a burden, and he's willing for a period of time to take on himself. We just worked with a man that came into my press room. I'm on the examinations committee, and the call entailed him to work, and he was anxious. He wanted to go to this church. He had a real desire to go to the church, and he was a chef. So he was trying to get a job in food business. One of the things that we did was have the elders in writing guarantee that they only expected him to work, it was 25 hours a week or something, and that they would not put other demands on him. So the classes, the presbytery needs to protect at that point. Obviously, when a man, oftentimes the only way to get into closed countries is to go in as a businessman. It used to be that way in China. So I know there were a number of Reformed Baptists that were going in with businesses and then ministering on the side of the underground church. Muslim countries, you often could not get in if you were ordained. So there's those extraordinary circumstances, but it's not the ideal. And the church should take much more seriously her resources and sacrificially make sure that the men that Christ calls to the church are taken care of. He wants it. Is that on?
Now
it's on.
Okay. I want to know about the deacons or the elders or whatever you
help him with his English, Leverett.
I want to know if there's a age, a certain age, where you can be, where you can't be, because you see the youth of today get children, get married at a younger age, and if in that, that as well. But if you get married and then children, is there a certain age?
No, I think, again, that the text is very clear. There is testing involved. Spiritual maturity, doctrinal maturity. So, and if we'll think about it, men like me that go straight from university into seminary, and then I was ordained at 24, 25 years old. And so, what was important is that, I had some level of spiritual maturity and doctrinal maturity and leadership ability. So, I would not rule that out for a man that, for an elder or deacon. But Paul's very clear about not novices, being tested, being mature. But the other thing to keep in mind is that the man with the young family, ruling elders and deacons are bivocational. And they've got serious demands in their job, and they've got serious demands in their family. And so it's often not wise to take a man who's got small children at home and put him into office at that point simply because he's not going to be able to balance the three balls. But there's no inscribed age limit.
Went through this whole thing about eldership and also the deacon. The thing that stood out for me is the family, that they are eligible if they are a family man, have a family, is a good husband. And if we look at our society in the time that we are living, we see that there's sort of like a war against any idea of the family. If you think about the Brave New World, where it was sort of that author, he was sort of commentary on the future, and he was saying that the family will be broken down and it will be free for all. And if you read in Simone de Beauvoir, the feminist, the mother of the feminists, in which she's actually praising the Soviet Union that was actually doing exactly that, and the feminist, the sexual revolution that we are having in our days. And then in the end, if we think about it, the problems that we are having in the church, it is actually that we are conforming to the things that's going on in the world and the cultural war that is going on. And now we want to make compromises in our churches, and actually the Lord is asking us that we should be conforming to the Word, and that we shouldn't abandon the whole idea of the family as an important institution. So if you maybe can comment a little bit on that.
Well, you just did. No, I agree. And I think that's why it's so important to the apostle. The family is the first post-fall institution. And so it continues to be the primary institution in society. And so if our family is not ordered according to the creation order of Genesis 2, with the wisdom then of Proverbs and the New Testament, then we ruin our children and we ruin our churches. On the other hand, godly families are powerful magnets and lights attacking moths for the gospel. Because your neighbors, you know, they see, and we see all of our sins and our weaknesses, but our neighbors see something that is to them actually indescribable, unimaginable. And it really can create in them. And that's why it's also important that we get them into our homes. They're there for dinner, for family worship. You do it every night, and you do it when they're there. You don't, there's nothing you're doing special for them. Playing games with them. It's really good to develop these on our own turf. We're not having to go into their areas. Although if they invite us over, we should be willing to go. And Paul says, you eat and drink what's set before you. But we bring them into our homes, and they can see our children, they can see our relationships, and relationship of husband to wife, and tender care and love, and wife submission to husband. It's powerful. And so the church will prosper from good families, and it'll be, I think, it's a tremendous tool of evangelism.
I have one question on this lecture and three on the previous one, if I may. The one on this lecture is probably not very difficult. I was having trouble with your accent, and you were using...
No, I don't have an accent, you do.
I do indeed.
I'm having trouble right now with yours. So.
Well, as George Bernard Shaw say, why don't the English teach their children to speak English? And in America, they haven't spoken it for years. Sorry. You were using a word before the word elder.
Ruling elder.
Ruling.
Thank
it
you.
Sounded to me like woman elder. I'm sorry.
You,
I thought I'd get a checkup on
that. That's a Freudian slip on your part. No, I'm sorry. That is my fault. Ruling elder. The elder who rules. Thank you for clarifying that.
Especially for the recording.
Well, and probably you're not the only one that had trouble with my accent.
No, it's perfectly normal. In South Africa, our official language is rotten English. My questions from the first meeting, if I may, or the first lecture. Sorry, I've already dealt with the one about the of whom we have heard. I spoke to you about that
right.
At dinner. The second one was you said that in preaching, it is Christ who speaks, even when it is an evil man preaching. But what if the man, be he evil or not, preaches heresy?
No, that's only if he's preaching the word. That Second Helvetic Confession is simply an exposition of Matthew 23. And Christ is very balanced in what he says. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds. But they're seated in the chair of Moses. It's as they are teaching you orthodoxy. You will assent to their teaching as you reject their practice. And that's what the Second Helvetic Confession. It's not that you put up with them. They are to be disciplined. Christ pronounced severe woes on them. But in the meanwhile, you don't neglect attending to the ministry of the word because of that problem, if they're teaching orthodoxy.
They're speaking the truth.
Right. And that's the same for the word becoming the living word. It must always be the truth of God's word. for it to become the living word.
Thank you. The last question was the Greek word kairos. Can you give me a text in which it is actually used in that way in the Greek? I just want to check up on how it's written.
2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word.
It uses the word. 2 Timothy
4:2.
4:2.
That's the word kairosa.
Yes, it uses the word kairosa.
Oh, you want carrot?
That is the verb.
You want the noun carrot?
That's correct, yes.
1 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 1:7. Interesting, you see, because now Paul again is making this transition from, I think I've got them, I probably have them mixed up. I just was in 2:11. So 1:11.
Was that 2 Timothy?
I gave them to you a while ago, so let me find them here quickly. 2:7. It's 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher, kairos, and an apostle. Notice now he's changing the order. The apostolic office is soon to be gone, but the office of preacher, of kairos, is continuing. And then in 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Timothy 1:11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher.
Thank you, Arthur.
You're welcome. Okay.
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Professor. We learned quite a lot from your lecture. Thank you very much. The question I have is the one of a married elder. Is it a precondition to be married, or is it just if he's married, then he should have one?
If he's married, and otherwise you have to test him in other areas. But Christ himself says that there are those who have the gift of singleness for the sake of the kingdom. If Christ gives that gift to a man who's qualified for the office, then we would be very foolish to withhold that office from him. And he does have more time for it. And I mean, Paul himself is a good example. So that the other apostles took their wives with them. That would have, to some degree, affected their apostolic ministry. But Paul says Barnabas is not the only ones that can't do that.
Okay, maybe you can translate now. The way I understood it was that the apostles, that was the buitengewone pomp, but this extraordinary office, and which was only once after that.
But see, Paul goes on to say, I'm a preacher and a teacher.
And a teacher. So they were also elders, but the preconditions for them...
Yes.
Was
Peter calls himself an elder, for example, in 1 Peter 2.
Yeah, so it was double.
Right.
Okay. No,
I think the gift is a very important way to go at it as well. I mean, the norm is marriage, but Christ does give some men that gift of celibacy that they might devote themselves more to the church. All right, a question here. Galatians 3:28 is twisted by the feminists. And how do we respond? For all of you 27 were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is dealing here with union in Christ and our standing spiritually. There are no degrees of... standing in the church in terms of we're all brothers and sisters. So even when there are slaves in the church, they were on equal footing in the church in terms of their spiritual standing, as the as their masters. And the Bible doesn't do away with other authority distinctions, and so why would we think it does away with these distinctions? It's simply our men and women are brothers and sisters in Christ, in union with Christ. There's no second-class citizens. Headship has nothing to do with worth, our superiority, our inferiority. Headship has only to do with God-appointed standards of leadership that He wants.
When you were answering our brother Freak, you made a statement. You said the norm is marriage. And that is something that I would agree with. I would also say the norm for men is to also, in marriage, have children. But that's not actually the norm anymore. Most of the families, most of the people that we see around us, it's either a family without children, or it's young men who couldn't be bothered. And it's from this pool that we are looking to ordain leaders in our church. To see them ordained. Don't you see that maybe as a problem?
Well, I do, Sean. And actually, I think pastorally, I'll tell you, it's a very amusing experience, and it shows how God answers prayer. I had a young couple in my church in Houston, and they had were growing well, and they'd been in the church for probably a couple of years, and there was no sign of any children. So I'd been praying about it, and I was going on a pastoral visit, and I determined that I was going to discuss this with them. And I get to there, and he said, "Now, Pastor, before you start, we want to tell you something. We're getting ready to start a family." And so we pray about that. But, I don't think that what we have to know is at a point, is this family refusing to have children or they can't have children? And it needs to be dealt with very tactfully. Because it's very hurtful when they can't. And so we don't barge in and we pray about it. But, are there any particular reasons that you're not starting your family? I mean, it's not right off when they marry. They got a liberty there, but and they say, "Well, we don't want to because my wife wants to work or this or that." Then you have to deal with that pastorally. Encourage them. It's not that you can't discipline them, but you would never nominate him for church office as long as he had that attitude. And you would continue pastorally to challenge them about that decision. But no, I would not put somebody in office who is determined not to have a family. If that's what you're asking.
Any other questions, somebody? Okay, it seems like that's it for tonight, Dr. Piper. Three to go. Oh, yes. Yeah. We will say our thanks tomorrow. We still have a food program tomorrow morning. We're looking forward to starting tomorrow at 9:30. We will be having three lectures. First one on the calling of the church. There we would really like to know about the whole vision of missions or being missional. What is the calling of the church? And then after tea we will have a lecture on church unity, questions of church government, and then also there's the problem of maybe women in office also. How must we deal with that on the level of church government? Then after our lunch, there will be our last lecture tomorrow will be on the law of God as applied specifically to the issue of the Sabbath, Sunday, Saturday, Sabbath, and Sunday, the discussion on that. I really want to thank you for coming tonight. Also, people that listened in, and also want to invite them if they may be in the area that they come and join us tomorrow. from 9:30 is the opening tomorrow morning. We really hope you have a good night's rest. And what we're going to end with is we're going to sing the Psalm 23, verse 1. And after that, Brother Francois will end for us in prayer. So, Psalm 23, verse 1.
Ons bid saam. Ons dank die Here dat ons in hierdie dag ook hier by mekaar kon gekom het om na ons broer uit Amerika te kon luister. Here, ons dankie dat U hom na ons toe gestuur het en dat ons die wysheid wat van U afkom ook in die woorde kon gehoor het wat hy ons meegedeel het. Here, ons wil bid dat U in hierdie tyd wat ons woon in die land nie stisse kultuur wat van U afvallig geword het, dat U ons genadig sal wees, dat ons hierdie lesse ook in ons lewens sal toepas, sodat ons met meer vrug ook in U koninkryk kan arbei, versterk sal word, sodat ons as individue ook beter toegerus kan wees om in U koninkryk te arbei, en dat ons 'n voorbeeld kan wees vir die mense om ons, dat hulle kan sien dat ons die kinders is, en dat ons die lief, en dat ons daarom ook anders is, en dat hulle dan, om ook vir U te ken. Ons nou uit mekaar uitgaan, dan bid ons dat U met ons sal wees, dat U ons ook morgen die weer hier by mekaar kan bring. Dat dit alles in Christus Jesus' naam. Amen.